Several scripture readings this morning. In the first place, we'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 22, where we'll read the first 16 verses. Then we'll turn after that to Luke chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 14. Ezekiel 22, beginning with verse 1. And here God follows the pattern of Scripture. First he catalogs Israel's sin, and then he declares what he's going to do about it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody, meaning the bloodthirsty city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheds blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and makes idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thy idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all the countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised my holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness, and that word refers to sexual immorality. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood which has been in the midst of thee. Can thy heart endure, or can thy hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thy inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Then we turn to Luke chapter 16. Here we'll begin our reading at verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as it is called. And here Jesus himself very graphically pictures to us what God's judgments are like. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And notice that the only sin listed of this man is that he ignored the beggar at his gate. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Then he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And then Revelation chapter 14, here reading verses 6 through 11. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So far, the reading of God's holy and awe-inspiring word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there's one last response of the sinner against hell that we need to see. The first two complaints we saw was that hell is unjust or that God is a God of love, but both of these complaints are flattened by the weight of Scripture. But when the sinner is left no wiggle room in this regard, his last resort is to pretend he can tough it out and that he can make the best of it and that it's no big deal. You see this expressed in the t-shirts with the slogan, No Fear. People pretend to have this attitude toward hell. I remember once speaking to someone at work about the gospel and his response was, I know I'm going to hell. And when I tried to tell him that he didn't have to go there, he brushed it off and didn't care. Others are even bolder. One man said this, and I quote, Any God who is capable of sending people to hell will get no worship from me. If he is such a person, then I want to go to hell. End quote. Shocking, blasphemous words. Mark Twain captured the same defiant attitude in his book, Huckleberry Finn. At one point, Huck is being catechized by two well-meaning widows who have taken him in, and they're trying to get him to want to go to heaven and not to hell. And Huck asks, Where will Tom Sawyer be? And they say, Well, not in heaven. And so Huck says, Well, then I want to be with Tom, so I will go to hell too. Professor Donnelly quotes one man who says, All the interesting people are in hell. We can illustrate this mindset with this example. Some years ago, when traveling through the Toronto airport, there's two sections to their food court. Smokers are not allowed to light up in the food court anymore unless they go to a special room set apart for that purpose. It looks like a glass cage and it has its own exhaust system so that no one else will be bothered by the smoke. My wife and I had a snack at a table right next to the glass wall, and there were all the smokers separated from the rest of us so they could indulge. The glass cage was at most a minor inconvenience. And the sinner tries to pretend that hell is like this, a place where God says, you want to sin? You don't want to live in obedience? You don't want my laws or rules? You don't want anything to do with me or my people? Okay, I'll set aside a little corner of my creation where you can go and be bad if you want to. If you want to indulge, then hell's the place for you. Someone told me the story of witnessing to an unbeliever who said this, I want to go to hell because in heaven there are too many rules. And the goal of the sermon this morning is to destroy that reckless, foolish bravado and to prove that hell is nothing of the sort. Hell is not the place where you can make the best of it. Hell is a place of punishment where sinners are constantly and unavoidably confronted with the majesty of the living God in such a way that it makes a nightmare seem like paradise in comparison. The prophet Ezekiel said it this way in our scripture reading. Can thy heart endure, God asks the sinner. Can thy hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. This morning, we must try to imagine what hell will be like. That is not an easy subject to preach on. Perhaps because there are people sitting here who have loved ones who died without believing in Christ. It's painful to hear and preach. And yet, if we are to be faithful to the Word of God, I dare not preach on hell without also describing hell. For one thing, because Jesus Christ Himself, who surely knew how painful the subject can be, who was sensitive as the ultimate pastor, did not shrink back from telling us in vivid detail what hell is like. And as His ambassador, I do not dare to say any less than He said. Why? Because if there's anyone sitting here or listening who's been able to hear these sermons without making urgent, speedy work of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ, then you need this theme to terrify you as you've never been terrified before. Maybe you in your heart are still brushing this off and mumbling to yourself things like, well, he's a preacher. He has to say things like that. Or I want to be with my friends. I want to enjoy sin and I'm just trying to have a little fun. I'm not doing any harm. And maybe later I'll think about salvation. If that's you, you need to be shaken. And the rest of us pray that God's Spirit will move in this place this morning and that the terror of the Lord will crush your hardened, rebellious, reckless heart so that there's nothing left for you except to sincerely turn to the Lord before it's too late. Our theme this morning is the devastating majesty of God's righteous punishments in hell. We'll see four things. Everlasting, absolute terror. Everlasting, absolute emptiness. Everlasting, absolute agony. And everlasting, absolute despair. The word everlasting is found in each of the 4 points, and we need to start there because there are people teaching also in the church today that hell does not last forever. Hell is annihilation, where someone suffers for some time and then God snuffs them out and they no longer exist. The ironic thing is that the very same word is used for heaven, and nobody argues that that's not forever. You can't have it both ways. If heaven is forever, then the very same word means hell must be too. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time proving that hell is forever. We read from Revelation 14:11 these words. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: if those words do not mean forever, then language itself has no meaning. Why does hell have to be forever? Because anything less would allow men to sin cheaply. Jonathan Edwards says if a sinner knew that one day he would be snuffed out, it would make his sin worth it to him. He would be able to stand and shake his fist at God and swagger about in his sins as if to say, "You can't break me." He might even tough out the torments of hell by telling himself, "It'll be over in a little while." But God says to sinners things like this, Deuteronomy 7:10, "I will repay your sins to your face." And Jesus said about Judas, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." But what does God do with the wicked in hell to all eternity? Revelation 14, verse 10. "He shall also drink the wrath of God, poured out without mixture," meaning full strength, undiluted, "from the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." Jesus Christ is the ruler of hell. And this text simply quotes Jesus himself in the Gospels as speaking of hell as a place of fire. And here some people say, "Yeah, but that's just symbolic." Because Jesus also says hell is a place of outer darkness, and so it can't be as bad as fire. But such an attempt to suck comfort out of words that are meant to shatter comfort is misplaced. The thing that a sign or symbol points to always involves more than the symbol. You've seen the signs they post over an overpass. "Watch out for icy conditions," and they show a car sliding with skid marks. You know what the sign means. But if you've had your car lose control and skid off the road, then you know that the experience is 1,000 times more terrifying than the sign could ever portray. And so it is with these symbols of hell. The fires of hell are far worse than any physical fire on earth. God forbid that anyone listening would end up there. But if you do, you will say, "If only it was just fire." What is God saying when he says hell is a place of fire? In Revelation 14, verse 10, there's a connection between the wrath of God poured out full strength and the fire of hell. People sometimes say this silly thing that hell is a place where God is absent. That is not true. That is a lie. Hell is a place where God is unavoidably present. In his terrifying anger, and where sinners are tasting that anger forever. Hell is not a place where Satan rules. Hell is not a place where rebels get to be rebels together. God rules in hell. He is present in absolute, terrifying anger. And those in hell look an angry God in the face forever. Have you ever remembered your father being angry with you as a child when you'd done something very wrong and he had every reason to be angry, and that child automatically drops his eyes at that moment and you tell them, "Look at me, look in my eyes"? You don't want to look an angry person in the eye, do you? Especially if you know you're guilty and that person has a reason to be angry. How much more terrifying is God in the day of his wrath? The fires of hell refer to that burning glare of justice in the eyes of God. Sinners won't want to look him in the face, but they will have no choice to all eternity. Their conscience will scream at them, "God is right to be angry with you." And God's holy eyes will bore into them, and there will be nowhere else to look and nowhere else to go. Revelation 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face," meaning from whose face of wrath and justice, "even heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them to escape. And when Christ appears on the clouds and sits on the throne, His holy eyes will be too much to look at. People will call mountains to fall on them and crush them and cover them from the wrath of Jesus Christ. And they will have no place to go. Not even in hell. For all eternity, that angry eye will look in theirs. Psalm 76 verse 7 says it this way. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? This means that hell is a place of terror. That's why when the devils hear the word hell, they shake. Even Satan trembles. He goes doing his sick business, shaking. Now, when something scares you, your heart pounds, your whole body feels faint. Just imagine you're home alone and you see out of the window a strange car pull into the driveway. A couple of big, burly, tattooed men get out and they ring the doorbell and you say, I'm not opening that. And they start pounding on the door trying to break it. And suddenly a police car pulls in and they're arrested. And you can relax. And after all, you didn't deserve for those men to break in. But that will not happen in hell. God will appear in offended holiness, and He will force your conscience to acknowledge that He has every right and reason to be angry with you, and that terror will never go away. Now sinners don't fear God, or at least they pretend not to. Now they love to quote the words of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice or listen to Him?" Now God's words are laughed at. God speaks as King and He gives commandments and He expects everyone to take every word of the Bible seriously. And people ignore Him. They brush Him off. God threatens. People laugh. They don't care how much their actions offend Him. They act as if His wrath is a little thing, a little slap on the wrist. He proclaims mercy and goodness and love if they will repent. And they still say, forget it. They act as if God is as tame as a painted lion in a picture book. But God will arise, and He will rouse Himself like a lion, to quote one of the prophets. And He will sweep aside such folly with terrifying majesty. One second taste of the fury of God undiluted in hell will reduce the swaggering sinner to blubbering terror. He will gaze God in the face. He will hear the echoing question, "Do you fear me now?" "Yes, yes," he will scream. "Not nearly enough," comes the answer. "Not nearly as much as you will in a little while. You will fear me forever." It's not for nothing that God says to the defiant, unconverted sinner, "Can your heart endure in the day when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And the sinner will know there's nothing and no one who can deliver me from God's hands. There's no hope of mercy because God is right to be angry. There is no hope of help from anyone because no one can outmuscle God. This is bad enough. But there's more. Much more. For in the second place, hell is absolute, everlasting emptiness. Hell is not just a place of God's righteous wrath, but a place of total emptiness. That's why Scripture speaks of it as losing all things. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 25, verse 41. He will say to those going to hell, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That emptiness means being separated from all of the goodness and love of God. And that doesn't contradict what we saw about hell as a place of God's terrifying holy anger. Because being far from God in hell refers not to God being totally absent, but to your heart attitude towards God and His towards you. We still use the language of close and far away to describe how people get along with each other. For example, there are some people you could call close friends. They can live 1,000 miles away and you're still close. You see them, and in 5 minutes you pick up where you left off 3 years ago. Someone can live next door, and that doesn't make you close. In fact, it is possible for a husband and a wife to live in the same house and be miles apart in their hearts. In hell, the sinner is separated from God. Now, at first glance, that might not seem to be so bad. That might seem to be heaven to a sinner. Because every unrepentant sinner wants to get far away from God. And the Bible even describes his life like this: without God. But if you think that means that you can forget God, you couldn't be more wrong. Everything you enjoy in this life is made possible by God's gifts and generosity. You breathe His air. You bask in His sunshine. His rain provides for you. He sends you every good gift. And in hell, God takes all of His good gifts away. That's why Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. How do these two things fit, fire and outer darkness? There can be such a thing as dark fire. These are symbols, but the reality is far worse. What does God say to us in speaking of hell as a place of outer darkness? You lose everything you enjoy. Remember in vacation once touring a cave, and you go down deep into the cave and they turn off all the lights and it's pitch black. You can't see a thing. Everyone just freezes and stands there until the lights go back on. Hell is a place of outer darkness. Now you can enjoy the warm breeze of summertime. Now you can take pleasure in your garden. You have hobbies. God gives you a family. You know love and laughter and joy. You have friends. You enjoy art and literature and music and food. You can travel. You can visit people. You can lick an ice cream cone. You can relax on a campground. But in hell, God, as the righteous avenging judge, will take all of these things away from you, and He will leave nothing that gives a sinner pleasure in any way. Because the sinner uses all these gifts without thanking or honoring the giver, and now the giver will take them back. God will say, "You want nothing to do with me? You wanted no part of a good and generous and kind God who created things for you to richly enjoy? Very well. You will enjoy none of the good things that I have made. And there will be nothing to distract the sinner from the intense holy eyes of an offended God." Isn't that what Jesus taught in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? There's not even one drop of water in hell to cool your tongue. And what is more, you will become worse and worse yourself. Now when you sin and try to live without God, you feel how empty your life is, how dirty and polluted you become, and it seems so meaningless. Now when you sin, you may find some pleasure, but after a while you're left empty. Now sometimes you might be shocked at the kinds of thoughts that can flip through your mind. You say, "How could I even imagine or think something like that?" But God still restrains your heart when you live in this world. But in hell, God will give you over completely to yourself. You will be devoured by filthy, dirty, unclean, wicked thoughts. You will sink further and further into the misery of an evil heart. The worst in you will be let loose. The most foul and twisted and obscene lusts will burn in you, except that you will find no way to carry them out. You will only think them. You'll feel unholy cravings and longings, and there will be no relief. You will be as bad as you can be, and you won't be able to stand yourself. And you will cry out for relief from yourself most of all, and God will answer, "That's who you wanted to be. You chose an evil heart. You have now gotten your heart's desire. And this will go on forever. And the worse you become, the deeper you sink in the terror and pain of a God who considers your every thought. All the more reason to sink you deeper into the hell of His wrath. The God who hates sin and sinners. Unrepentant sinner, you who ignore God's word and law, God says to you as you ponder the poverty of hell this morning, can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the day that I shall deal with you, saith the Lord? This is bad enough, but there is more. Hell is everlasting, absolute agony. Those symbols again of fire and brimstone. God speaks of hell as a lake of fire. And this speaks not just of the wrath of God, but of indescribable pain. Remember the parable in Luke 16? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I am tormented in these flames. Why use fire? Well, the most painful wounds you can have on earth are burn wounds. If you're cooking or changing your oil in your car and you burn yourself, your body throbs for hours. And the sinner who tries to swagger will say, well, it's just fire. It'll extinguish me. You can't live in fire. It'll be over in a moment. But you're forgetting something if you think that. The resurrection. It's not just the people of God who will be resurrected. The wicked will also receive a resurrection body. A body that can suffer, but that cannot die. At one point, the book of Revelation says that the wicked will seek death and be unable to find it. They will wish they didn't exist anymore, but they will be unable to harm themselves. God's fires of judgment will rage all around them and in them forever. Every nerve will feel His angry presence, but they will never get used to it and never find relief. Matthew 8:12, Jesus says this, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word for weeping here describes someone whose whole body is shaking with sobs. Imagine someone sobbing their heart out, betrayed, lonely, at the death of someone you loved or a great loss. And sometimes there can be relief in such tears, but there are no relief in the tears of hell. Such tears are the only occupation of those who live in hell. For all eternity, weeping in self-loathing because of your pain and helplessness, unable to find rest. And the agony of hell is also described like this, gnashing of teeth. Scripture uses this language to describe anger and hatred. Oh, unrepentant sinner, if you defy God, you will one day grind and gnash your own teeth. You'll be angry at God, though He doesn't deserve it. You'll be angry at others. You will hate everyone you see, and everyone you see will hate you, because hell is a world of complete and utter hate. And don't think that the presence of family or friends will be any comfort to you there. Now we say that misery loves company. Now employees can gather around the water cooler and grouse about the boss and feel better about it. In hell, the company of others will only add to the agony. Young people, hear me now. Maybe you're not repenting of your sins and believing in Christ because of your friends, because you want to live the party lifestyle for a while. Holiness doesn't mean anything to you. It's not a passion that you pursue. You don't hunger for it. You've heard right from wrong, but it just doesn't do a whole lot to you. Perhaps partly because you are afraid of what your friends will think of you if you start to get serious. You've heard their snickers, their laughing words about mocking God, His word, and His servants. And if you keep it up, living like this, your friends will drag you to hell. And suddenly you'll have no more fun together. And you will say to them, I hate you. I felt the power of the Word of God boring into my heart and my soul, but I was afraid of what you would think if I pursued godliness, and I cared more about your snickers and your frowns than I did that God smiles and frowns. And you are the reason I am here, and you will gnash your teeth in rage and hatred as you look at your so-called friends, and you will curse each other, and the sight of each other will make hell all the worse. Do you like to have friends, unbelieving friends from outside the church? Because they don't have rules, you see, and they don't have limits. And they can do whatever they want, they think. You are making yourself liable to hell by trying to live their lifestyle with them. And if you continue unrepentant and defiant of God, you'll gnash your teeth at God too, and at yourself. And if God gave you a godly mother, you will remember her tearful prayers for you. And if God gave you a father who warned you and encouraged you to serve the Lord, you will remember his words. You will remember every word of this sermon. You will remember that your pastor pleaded with you from this very pulpit. And you will say, it didn't have to be this way. Christ was freely offered and promised to me, and I refused to listen. And you will hate yourself to all eternity. Is it any wonder that God says to the sinner, can your heart endure? And can your hands remain strong in the day that I shall deal with you, says the Lord. But things in hell will be worse yet. Lastly, everlasting, absolute despair. There is no hope in hell. The writer Dante wrote a book called The Inferno about hell, and very appropriately, the words he writes as emblazoned on the gates of hell are this: abandon hope, all ye who enter here. What keeps people going in life? It's hope. When someone is suffering, they tell themselves it won't last forever. If someone's going through painful therapy or treatments, they say, I just have to stick with it and slowly things will improve. If you don't have hope, you can't live. People who lose hope literally die of hopelessness sometimes. Without hope, life is unbearable. Without hope, all that's left is despair. And despair is the atmosphere of hell. Because everyone there knows without a shadow of a doubt, I will never get out of here. It'll never get better. It's only going to get worse. The despair is found in this word: forever. Forever. There's not a single example I can use to let you feel the weight of this. Everything in this life comes to an end, joys and sorrows, but not in the life to come. When the sinner in hell has spent an unbearable million years with God's holy eye terrifying him in utter emptiness and loss, in writhing agony and tears, he will know for sure, this is just beginning. This will never end. Revelation 14, they have no rest day or night, but are tormented. Imagine one sleepless night. You toss and turn and you think it's hours later and you look at the clock and it was only 15 minutes. Now add to that indescribable pain and the despair of knowing it will never get better. Only worse. Jonathan Edwards has sketched it graphically and appropriately. No one in hell will know any pity. None of the angels will pity those in hell. You will get no pity from a godly father or mother either. You will have no price to offer God to get out because you refused the price and the blood of his own son. And no one will pray for you. And no one will care about you. And no one will think about you. And no one will have compassion on you. And you'll be unable to escape. On earth, cunning, desperate men plan a prison break, but no one will break out of hell. There's no relief. The rich man in Jesus' parable thought even one drop of water would be an unspeakable blessing. But in hell, there's not a drop to be found. There's no shade. There's no cooler place. Sometimes the sinner tries to clutch at one last hope. He says, but maybe just God is trying to exaggerate to scare us. You think so? God has said that he does not lie. You are pinning your hopes on God being a liar, and there's not a chance of that. But others say, yeah, but what about the places in Scripture where God threatened judgment and didn't do it? What about Nineveh? God threatened wrath, but then they repented. And don't forget that in this life you are in the day of grace and repentance is possible. But in hell, the day of grace is over. And there is no repentance. There is no second chance. There is no last chance. It is forever. And if someone will say, what happens then to the sinner in hell if he is screaming every moment, I can't take this anymore, and yet he cannot escape? The answer is unspeakably solemn. He will sink ever deeper into the bottomless ocean of the wrath of the Almighty, always dying, never dead, always struggling, groaning, despairing, weeping, grinding of teeth. This is what the Bible means by destruction, by death, and by perishing. Can anything more terrifying be imagined than forever confronted with a majestic, irresistible, overpowering, devastating, tremendous, crushing, holy, fierce God? Scripture even says that on the day of judgment, he who sits on the heavens shall laugh. What terrifying laughter that must be. And all those proud, defiant sinners who were so foolish and said no fear. And he who sits in heaven shall laugh. And that laughter will echo in hell. How should we apply this terrifying subject? This has something to say to the person among us who says with his or her own lips, I am unconverted. Do you know what you're really saying when you say that? You are saying that you are on your way to hell and that God has made a reservation for you in hell. That is what you say. How can you sleep at night? Can you go through your daily little routine of busyness? You are one step away from this hell. You just heard examples in prayer this morning of people suddenly dying or suddenly having serious accidents. And you are recklessly and carelessly risking this hell. How can you forget when at any moment you could be the one sinking in the wrath of God? I can't believe that after hearing these things, you would even think to say, I'll just make the best of it if that happens. Don't you realize God is as angry with you right now as with people who are already suffering in hell? Every moment of your existence, you depend on the long suffering of this angry God. Every breath you take, it's a long-suffering God who gives it to you. And you are in His hands. How can you live without grabbing your pastor or somebody by the hand and saying, what must I do to be saved? Tell me the way of salvation. There are other people listening. And you're unconverted too and you don't even realize it. A recent poll of Americans showed that 78% think they're on their way to heaven and only 4% think they're going to hell. Well, Canadians probably think the same. Hell being as horrible as just described, is all you want a pretty good chance? Do you know that there are people spiritually in churches who deceive themselves, who claim to be children of God, who claim to be on their way to heaven, but their life does not give the evidence of the fruits of walking with, loving, serving, knowing, and honoring God? It's just religion. You have little or no appetite for the Scriptures or for prayer or for godliness. You spend your free time eagerly pursuing every kind of entertainment where sinners laugh and pretend that sin is fun and no big deal. When you think it's innocent, cute, and harmless fun, you say, you can't stop people from having fun. Maybe you're into pornography. or you like to get drunk. And you think that somehow sermons on conversion are for somebody else. You think you're basically a pretty good person. And you say, oh, but my teachers at school, they tell me that we're all God's children and we just have to learn to live like it. So you think you're fine. And you don't even stop to ask what God means by a good person. Do you cheat? Do you steal? Do you lie? Are you bitter and vengeful against others? Are you constantly breaking the rules at home and at school? Or maybe you're nice to other people in a self-serving niceness that sinners call love. And you could care less about God. This sermon is for you. No one can deal with you. No one can get it through your thick skull. You are on your way to hell. Your pastor can plead with you, and you fluff it off. Your parents and teachers can't convince you. You ignore it. Jonathan Edwards says, you are so used to the roarings of heaven's cannons from the pulpit that the thought of hell doesn't even scare you. You keep that up, and God will deal with you, and He will convince you. He says to you this morning, can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the day that I shall deal with you? And then it'll be too late. And then you will forever know what God means when He says, I am the Lord. Oh, wake up. Wake up. Maybe there's someone else listening and you're not sure. You would agree that the Bible's the Word of God. You see, I guess I would like to have a godly home someday. You've seen the power and blessing of holiness in the lives of others. And you wonder, am I a child of God or not? You better get sure. Oh, the consequences if you are wrong. You better get a biblical assurance. The folly of putting it off. Don't wait a single day. How can I know, someone says. Well, we just had about 10 sermons on assurance from the canons of Dort. You can go back and listen to them. You can read 1 John in your Bible. You can read Ryle's chapter, Assurance in the Book Holiness, or the first chapter of his book, Practical Religion. But most of all, prayerfully search the Scriptures like this. Search me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Why does God press us this way this morning? It's love. God has a right to send you to hell. And He desires your salvation. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He warns you. Because sometimes this is the only way that the careless will take a serious look at His promises and His Son. Listen to what He proclaims to you instead of hell. He proclaims to you Christ and with Christ heaven. And just like the horrors of hell are indescribable, the joys of heaven are far beyond anything you can imagine. He proclaims to you His Holy Spirit to renew your heart and to teach you His ways. He says to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. He says to you, God so loved the world, that wicked, rebellious, hell-deserving world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you want to know how you can have a share in that? To use the old Puritan term, close with Christ. You know what it is to close the deal on a house. You accept the conditions, you both sign off, the down payment is paid. How do you close with Christ? Unconditional surrender on your part. Repenting of every known sin. Agreeing to receive His Son as a prophet to teach you, as your priest to forgive your sins and pray for you, and as a king to rule your life so that you do what He tells you. The conditions God takes upon Himself are these: to keep all His promises, to preserve you from sin, and through temptation, to deliver you from hell, to present you faultless before the throne of His glory with great joy, to give you everlasting life. pleasures forevermore. Will you have him on these terms this morning? He is freely proclaimed to every single person listening. But only on these terms. No bargaining or negotiating. As his ambassador this morning, one last time I plead with you. You who are unconverted, you who have not yet closed with Christ, my heart's desire and prayer is that I might do you good, that you would be saved today, that you would know and realize these things today that belong to your peace. Oh, that God would deal with you in mercy, not in wrath. Oh, that one day I might stand before the judgment seat of Christ and with joy hear you say, Pastor, the Lord began to convert me that day when you preached on hell. My heaven would be two heavens if I could see each of you there on that great day. And therefore I proclaim Christ to you. And I plead with you. Do not receive this word of grace in vain.